Everyone loves to celebrate Christmas. Haven't found anybody who really doesn't, especially kids love it. Even those who don't consider themselves Christians like to celebrate Christmas with their children. They may not know the true meaning of Christmas, but that's okay with them. It's just a joyful time. And when Easter comes, the world recognizes it as an important day, at least for Christians. However, today is Pentecost, and most people really don't have much of an idea of what it signifies or means. It's just on the church calendar. Even within the church, there is a genuine ignorance concerning Pentecost and what actually occurred on that day in history. So this morning, we are going to examine Acts chapter 2 and the historical meaning of Pentecost. Now let us set this passage into context. The author of the books of Luke and Acts was the Apostle Luke. Luke recorded in his gospel the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 of Acts, he records the ascension into heaven of Christ and the choosing of Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus and who had hung himself. Now in chapter 2, we read the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost. And this is very significant, as we shall see. The disciples from chapter 1 had been instructed by Jesus Christ to wait in Jerusalem until the power from on high had descended upon them, and then they were to take their message of Christ to Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
I love how God does the unexpected, how he'll be in a place in history and it's never the end. There's always that, but then, but then. So we as Christians sit in anticipation in times like we have in this world that seem horrible, that seem negative, and we can wait and we can pray. And we can know that what then is going to happen because of the Holy Spirit. Now, have you ever wondered about the actual date of Pentecost and why that was even set or how it was even set? And I think it's interesting to note that there are three phases of Pentecost that actually have occurred throughout history. Now, we know that Pentecost as a Jewish festival was celebrated exactly 50 days after Passover. So you can start at Passover, you can count 50 days, and you will have Pentecost. Originally, however, in the very first phase, it was the wheat harvest time that was celebrated on this date. The first fruits of the wheat harvest were brought, but the second phase occurs at the time of Christ. And at the time of Christ, by then, the Jews had created Pentecost to now mean the giving of the law to Moses as was given from Mount Sinai. So when Jesus makes his appearance, that is what Pentecost meant. So for the Jew, it meant the celebration of law and the renewal of the Mosaic covenant. So I don't think it's any mistake in history or any accident in history that God chose this day to do the what then? What now? What is he going to change? And we see that he does. God, as we know, and as was read from the scripture, sent the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, and that changed everything. That changed everything for them. It changes everything for us today. There is a contrast now of what was the law in the Old Testament covenant to the New Testament covenant. The day of Pentecost today holds a whole new meaning. It brings to us the what if, the surprise, the Holy Spirit, the unexpected. By the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we see that it actually has manifestations of the Holy Spirit that is often seen through physical appearances or physical signs. And that is true here is in Acts 2, in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, it begins with, "It sounds like the blowing of a mighty wind." That was the first manifestation. In both Hebrew and Greek, this word wind and spirit mean exactly the same thing. Now, it sounds different in each language, but the words wind and spirit have the same meaning. In Hebrew, it's ruha, and in Greek, it's pneuma. Now, it's think of pneumonia, the PN, okay, that's the pneuma we're speaking of. It enables John, for example, to use pneuma to speak of the blowing of the wind and the movement of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. It also enables Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, to speak in the scriptures of being God-breathed. God-breathed, the blowing of the Holy Spirit. Coming, it's the base word of pneuma.
However, the significant passage in connection with the wind of verse 2 is to be found in the Old Testament of all places, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 through 14. Ezekiel here prophesies that the wind as the breath of God will breathe new life into the dead, dry bones in the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel envisioned a day when the Spirit of God would come through Messiah to breathe life into that which was dead. And isn't that the purpose, or at least one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit? How do you or I become Christians? The Holy Spirit breathed the life of God into our dead souls. Does not the Word of God tell us that we were once dead in our sins? We as individuals cannot make ourselves alive spiritually. We can try, but it's not going to happen. We need the Holy Spirit to come and breathe life into our spirituality to make those dead, dry bones alive. And then look closely at what Luke writes in verse 2. It was a violent wind from heaven, and it filled the whole house. It came from God, and it engulfed the whole place, just as in the tabernacle when the presence of God came. The people in the wilderness knew God's presence because the earth shook and the place was filled with his presence. The disciples knew this wind was from God because it came with power from heaven and filled the entire house. Now think about it for a moment. When God comes in power, he fills the place with his presence, and no one is left in doubt that he is there. He does not share the house with anyone or anything else. He fills it with his presence. This is a simple lesson for our lives and for the life of the church. God comes in power to fill us completely and to fill our church completely with his presence. And he has not come to share the glory with anyone or anything else. The Holy Spirit came in power and to empower those who receive God in their lives on Pentecost, as we shall see.
I'm so glad that Pentecost Sunday came now, because there have been believers, baptized believers, who are saying, tell us more about the Holy Spirit. And so it's so perfect today that we have this opportunity. Now, today we're talking more of the historical background, and so we're giving you a basis of that. We will do more of a personal application another Sunday, but we think it's imperative that we have a full historical, biblical understanding of what the Holy Spirit is. We talked about the physical manifestations. The wind was one. Another one is the tongues of fire, as seen in the third verse of the second chapter of Acts. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of this. If you get online and you Google it, you'll see the disciples sitting around with the little flames of fire above their heads. And to be honest, it's depicted that way because in Luke it says it appeared like flames. But they had no other way to describe it. It appeared like flames. It's the closest they could come to describing what was happening at that moment. Fire in the scriptures is very essential to the whole meaning of Christianity, the Old Testament as well as the New, because it represents a holy presence of God. So those flames above each head symbolize the holy presence of God hovering over each one. And isn't that beautiful? That the Holy Spirit can hover over us and be like a flame. So we see it throughout scriptures, the burning bush, the pillar of fire, the consuming fire at Mount Sinai, and the hovering fire over the tabernacle in the wilderness. So we have seen this in the Old Testament, and now on Pentecost, we see it with the disciples. So let's look a little more closely at Luke, the third chapter, verses 15 through 16. This is the prophecy spoken by John the Baptist about Christ himself. It states, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. And John answered them. He said, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the day of Pentecost fulfills that which was spoken by John the Baptist.
Please note also that the wind filled the whole house, but the tongues of fire rest upon each person. In the Old Testament covenant, the presence of God rested on the nation of Israel as a unity, as an entity. But under the New Testament covenant, the presence of God rested on individuals. It went from a nation to individuals. The emphasis from Pentecost onwards is upon the individual, personal relationship with God. Further, we should note that fire in Scripture in relation to God also speaks of purification. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and to us in order to purify us. And that is why when you become a Christian, you find that things are brought forward to the surface which need to be dealt with. It appears initially, at least, that becoming a Christian has turned your world and everybody else's world upside down. All sorts of past issues seem to come to the surface to be dealt with. And the reason? It's the purification of your life. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost upon individuals to purify them for service in God's kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it talks about other tongues. And these tongues are distinctly different from the tongues of fire mentioned in verse 3. I want you also to note that these are, in fact, other languages, as can be clearly seen from the context of the verses that follow and are therefore distinct and different from the tongues which Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. I don't wish this morning to get into the debate on speaking in tongues. That'll be another sermon, another time, another place. But it is sufficient to say that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples were speaking in known languages that they had not learned. It'd be like me preaching in French, but not knowing French, or speaking in German, which our dear brother Lowell would know, but I have no clue about. They are speaking in languages other than their own. And wow, that had to have been an interesting time. It was a miracle, and not the spiritual gift of tongues, which Paul dealt with in 1 Corinthians.
So Luke stresses here that the tongues, or the language, that was, it was immediately understood by the crowd who had come, who had heard this wind. They were gathering. They knew something was happening, and they were expectant. And so immediately they understood the language. He also makes it clear that the disciples' speech is clearly understood by a variety of people, not just by one or two. And that's found in verses 9 through 11. In fact, he lists 15 countries depicting the nations of the world who understood what the disciples were saying. So what is the significance of this on Pentecost? Well, you can actually turn, and you can physically do that with the Pew Bibles to page 9. You have Genesis 11:7, and I don't have time to read it all, but again, on page 9, in this wonderful part in Genesis chapter 11, they have started the recorded history here of the Tower of Babel. And you all know what I'm talking about, correct? When humankind, in its arrogance and sin, thought they could build a tower to heaven. In fact, as you read the passage very closely and you look at verse 5, you will see that God has to come down to the tower because the tower is so feeble in height. They thought it was exceptionally tall, but God had to come down to the tower to deal with what was occurring. So the lack of understanding that God is not physical and cannot be reached by physical means is only compounded by this arrogance that we see with the human race at this time. So God purposely confused the language of mankind at Babel, which resulted in the separation of the nations, as we know. But look at the contrast. He was separating them at that time. At this time, he speaks in many languages, not to separate them, but to unite them under the Holy Spirit. Here, the Holy Spirit comes and brings unity. The lesson here is simple. The Holy Spirit comes to unite, not to divide humankind. But we see in the Holy Spirit, even in uniting people, isn't it interesting that when God unites, there's still those skeptics on the outside? You know, not everyone was in favor of this. Not everyone was touched by the Holy Spirit. And so there was much mocking and bewilderment of this time of those who were not involved. To those who did not understand, they chose to mock. They chose to make fun. They chose to say, oh, they must be high on wine.
Peter, who had been afraid at the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, was now with the rest of the disciples and addressed the crowd by saying in the middle of verse 14, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say." Indeed, these men were not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 a.m. in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. Peter had been an unstable leader during Jesus' ministry. And I would guess that when Jesus was arrested and they're taking him away, that Peter was starting to look like Don Knotts on Mayberry, as Barney Fife, kind of shaking at that time, because it was a situation which the disciples never thought would occur. If anything, they would have thought Jesus would have taken care of all the Romans. Peter was shaking in his shoes. But he let his bravado be his downfall, even denying that he knew Jesus. And that comes from John chapter 18. But Christ had forgiven him and restored him, as we read in John chapter 21. This was decidedly a new apostle Peter. He was humble, but yet he was bold in what he was saying. And the Holy Spirit was making him a powerful, dynamic speaker. Have you ever felt as if you've made some bad mistakes that God could never forgive you for and could never use you because of those mistakes? Well, certainly Peter had. No matter what sins you have committed, God promises to forgive you and make you useful for his kingdom. Allow him to forgive you and use you effectively to serve him, just as Christ did with the apostle Peter.
Now Peter continues in his boldness and his newfound grace from the Holy Spirit. He continues in Acts 2, verses 22 through verses 24. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As yourselves, you know this. You know this already. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But," here we go again, that turning word, "but," never ends there, does it? Not with God and not with the Holy Spirit. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible." It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What Peter was saying, that whatever occurred to Jesus, whatever was going to occur to him, that it was still under God's control. God's plans were never disrupted by the Roman government or the Jewish officials. God can work outside, through, and in and around all of that. This was especially comforting to those facing oppression during the time of the early church. Peter began with a public proclamation of the resurrection at the time when it could have been and was verified by many witnesses. This was a powerful statement because many of the people listening to Peter's words had been in Jerusalem 50 days earlier at Passover and may have seen or heard about the crucifixion as well as the resurrection of the great teacher. Jesus' resurrection was the ultimate sign that what he said about himself was true. Without the resurrection, we would have no reason to believe in Jesus, as clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 15:14.
Peter then quoted from Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, which was recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 32. It was a psalm written by King David. He explained that David was not writing about himself, because David died and was buried. We saw that in Acts 2, verses 29. Instead, he wrote as a prophet. King David writing as a prophet? We have that verified in Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Who spoke of the Messiah who would be resurrected. The audience understood the item of decay, which was in Acts 2, verse 27, to mean the grave. The emphasis here is that Jesus' body was not left to decay, but was in fact resurrected and glorified. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33, Peter says, God has raised Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promise, Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. This means that God gave Jesus the authority to send the Holy Spirit to the disciples. After Peter's powerful, Spirit-filled message, the people were deeply moved and asked, "What shall we do?" We find that in Acts 2, verse 37. And this is the basic question we must ask for ourselves. It is not enough to be sorry for our sins. We must let God forgive them. And then we must live like forgiven people. Has God spoken to you through the word or through the words of another believer? Like Peter's audience, ask God what you should do and then obey. Peter said to the crowd, if you want to follow Christ, you must repent and be baptized. To repent means to turn from sin, changing the direction of your life from selfishness and rebellion against God's laws. At the same time, you must turn to Christ, depending on him for forgiveness and mercy and guidance and purpose. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can save us. Baptism identifies us with Christ and with the community of believers. It is a condition of discipleship, and it is a sign of faith.
On that Pentecost Sunday, when Peter and the disciples were so caught in the Spirit, we have it recorded that 3,000 people came and became believers that day when Peter preached the good news about Christ. That's a whole new Peter, isn't it? 3,000 believers. These new Christians were united with other believers, they were taught by the disciples, and they were included in prayer meetings as well as fellowships. So when you ask, well, what about new believers today? It's the same thing. We follow the same disciples' paths. We unite, we teach, and we include. This is the way we grow. So when a person asks you, well, what is Pentecost Sunday all about? Now hopefully you have some good, strong background. But what we want you to recognize is prior to this, prior to when Peter and the disciples are caught up in the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit manifests itself like a mighty wind and the tongues of flames, there really was no term called the church. So you can actually see Pentecost Sunday as the birthday of the church. Amen.